The Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to get to, this week and next week we'll finish up this book of Hebrews. And so let me read the first few verses, and the writer tells us, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives." Let's pray. Father, we are so very, very grateful that you love us enough. And as I'd mentioned earlier, Father, you are a loving Father. And a loving Father knows that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, and we need to be disciplined. We need to learn things to become adult, mature Christians, walking and reproducing and learning to say no to self and die to self, all these wonderful things. So I thank you for this passage, Lord, this chapter. I know you want to do great things, simple things, down-to-earth things for us in our walk with you. So we just pray that you would bless this time, allow this passage to just come to life, just jump off the pages for us, Lord. And we know that you do that work by your Spirit, so we invite that work of your Spirit. And Lord, I pray the same for the body of Christ, for the churches that open your word and believe your word to be the word of God. Would this whole community be lifted up in you today? So thank you for these things, Lord. We surrender this time to you and to your Holy Spirit, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And please be seated. Well, today we continue on, really, in some ways. We're continuing on, but then in a bit changing subjects. But we're continuing on from what we studied last week as we looked at one of the most encouraging chapters, I believe, in all of the Bible, which is Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter known by many as the Hall of Faith. The Hall of Faith. And I'd mentioned that there are many Hall of Fames around this world, and it seems like mainly in sports the ones that we know of. But then the Lord comes along and wants us to know about many, many people that were faithful in their walk with the Lord. And I think He wants to encourage us with them, that Lord just doesn't want us to feel like, I don't want you to just survive as Christians. I want you to be conquerors. Or I like the way Paul puts it in the book of Romans, we are to be more than conquerors. And when we have the power that Jesus had, the fullness of His Holy Spirit in us and to empower us to live this Christian life, we are called to be all of that. And what's interesting to me is studying all of those Old Testament saints we did last week. We can look at them and go, wow, look at that. Yeah, they made many mistakes too, as we do. But generally speaking, they had a commitment to the Lord. They were faithful to the Lord to seek out the Lord's calling upon their lives. And we even have a greater benefit than they did. A couple, actually. Certainly, number one, they were only looking forward to the Messiah, that God would provide a Savior for them in the future. They were effectively living on credit. I know God is going to deliver for me. He's going to provide a great Savior. We look back, having seen it happen. We have the proof that Jesus has come into this world. So we have a benefit. So we should not look at them and go, they don't know what I'm going through. They would look at us and say that. You don't know what I'm going through. We have the second benefit of having the indwelling Holy Spirit, which they did not have. Man, do we have a huge benefit over them, and yet they remained faithful. So it's good, and we need to, as Christians, get rid of any excuses like, I don't have the power, I don't have the whatever to live this life. Oh, we do. We do. We have a greater power than they did. I know that the Holy Spirit came upon people once in a while, but they did not have that wonderful indwelling Holy Spirit that we have today. So we are to look at them and say, oh, I am so very, very grateful for their example. I'm so very grateful for their lives. And I think God also, as another point, put those people in there so that we would look and say, wow. I mean, I know if I looked at Jesus as an example, part of us would go, but that's Jesus. I mean, I can't be Jesus. He's God and man. But He put other failed men and women who were faithful to Him so He can say, it is possible. praise God, I've seen a life that's made it to the end, was faithful to God, and walked this Christian life. So God wants to encourage us with that today. And so what he did here, I want you to notice the first word of chapter 12 in the New King James, which I read out of. It is the word therefore, a clear link between all of what we just studied about those Old Testament saints. And what we're going to do today is look at two simple things. We're going to look at number one, we're going to look at what we are to do with this great information of all of these faithful believers in the Old Testament, these Old Testament saints. What are we to do? And God's going to get very, very practical with some direction. But then he's going to go to the greatest example. He is still going to pull in Jesus. I mean, we need to. When you want to look at how do I live this Christian life, we need to be looking at Jesus. Yeah, it's nice to look at other people that are faithful, but Jesus is the great ultimate example, bar none, nobody even close. So as if to say, you ain't seen nothing yet looking at these Old Testament saints. Let's look upon Jesus and how he was so incredibly faithful. So with that, let's begin to dig in to this chapter 12. Therefore, and again, in light of all that we have seen, and clearly the writer wants to make sure we're keeping in mind all of those saints that we just looked at, because notice his first few words, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. And that cloud of witnesses he's talking about is all of those Old Testament saints. And I don't think for a minute that this cloud of witnesses that the writer is trying to communicate to us, it's as though there's this, you know, kind of cosmic grandstand and they're all sitting in the stadium watching us play out our life down here. I think he's just saying there's a cloud of witnesses. We have the knowledge to know all of these people have gone before us. They have been faithful. They're a cloud of witnesses. They were witnesses. They were faithful. We're witnesses of what Jesus has done. We're called to be faithful witnesses of him. But knowing all of those witnesses have gone before us, they were faithful and did what God called them to do, the writer now wants to give us four simple steps. If you're note takers, I think this is very important to write these steps down, because what I love about this chapter, this is about as nuts and bolts as it gets for the Christian life. Some of you have said, how do I live the Christian life? How am I successful? There are various passages. I think this is one of them. Right up there with some of the most basic, how am I going to live a successful life? Because I think we can look at these faithful saints and go, okay, they were faithful, but when the rubber meets the road, how did they live their life? When they got up, how did they carry themselves about? How were they successful in their walk? And at some level, we don't have to wonder one bit about how we can live the successful life. The writer's going to tell us right now four simple steps to live the Christian life. The first one he tells us here is, in light of those witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. Let us lay aside every weight. Now, I want you to know that if you look at that verse, we could kind of conglomerate the first and the second step, but I want to intentionally, very purposefully make two different points out of the first two steps, because it says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And I think the reason it is very important is because there are things in our lives which the writer calls weights that can keep us from the fullness of what God has for us in this Christian life. But they're not sin. And that's important to know. There are things that we invite in our lives, welcome, we bring into our lives, or just kind of happen to happen in our lives, and we need to constantly be reassessing our lives as Christian. Is that thing beneficial to me? Is that a weight? Is that something that will weight me down and keep me from the fullness of what God has for me? And it may not be sin, because there can be kind of a take that, well, that thing's not sin. That I don't need to get rid of that, but it could still keep you from something that is better. There can be something good in your life, but God has something better. And sometimes you need to get rid of the good for the better. Do we not in life? When you look at raising our kids, many times they come and say, I want to do this. And you may realize you've lived a few days longer than your kids. Oh, no, there's something better for you. There's something better. Let's not go this road. Let's go this road. But there are weights that we invite into our lives. When I look at this weight, I think of when I was in high school. I ran cross country for a few years. And I had I had one of my fellow runners. Every once in a while we'd go running and he would, you know, those ankle weights that you physically Velcro onto your legs. I get that. There were a lot of guys in high school I knew that would wear those during the day. That's one thing to wear it during the day, but wear it when you're running. When you're running, that thing moves up and down. You're going to lose some skin. And I just thought, wow, that'd be incredibly painful to wear those running. But he would wear those on long runs, 4, 5, 6 miles. He'd wear these weights. And I appreciated what he was doing. I mean, he was really trying to discipline himself, condition himself to get stronger and stronger and stronger. Or similarly, you can think of the baseball batter who puts that donut on the bat. It's a little extra weight when he's practicing his swings so that when he gets up to the plate, that the bat feels lighter and he can move more quickly. And we can look at that and think, yeah, that's great for the training. But how foolish would that be to get in the actual race and to put those weights on? You've got, what kind of a fool is that? And it's interesting that the writer of this, we don't even get out of verse 1, and the writer tells us we're in the middle of a race. I love the sporting analogy that is used in here. We're in a race. It's a long-term, long-endurance marathon race, this Christian life, and we're to put aside every weight that would slow us down. And I think that there are many, many weights that can slow us down in this Christian life. I think there are many. We can have all kinds of things that might creep into our lives and just begin to slow us down. And I think it's just important to sit down sometime and think as Christians, what is there in my life that's keeping me from my intimacy with the Lord? Again, it may not be sin, just something that I have invited into my life. And so what is your life like? What is it that keeps you too tired? Or where you feel, I'm unable to put that time in the morning and spend time with the Lord before I go off to work. What is it that is causing that? What hobbies maybe that you have? Maybe legitimately good hobbies. And I'm not here to say any of this is wrong, but the Holy Spirit moves upon you and says, yeah, you know, you need to get rid of that because that's a good thing, but I have way better for you. I have some spiritual time with you I want to have, dear child. Are there hobbies in our lives? Things that really, really need to go. Maybe the Lord's been speaking and saying, you know, I just want you to set that aside for a time. What entertainment is in our life that is beginning to just absorb our time? How we can sit so easily and an hour, 2 hours pass by and then, wow, where did the time go? And, well, I get to bed and I didn't have any time with the Lord today. I mean, it can go on and on and on. What next trip? What next adventure that's coming down the road that I'm looking forward to? Or what is it that can just pop up and I just drop everything and I go do this thing and never really considering, Lord, do you want me to do this? There's so many times we can do that. And I think in some ways, especially in North America, we suffer from a little bit of serious case of spiritual ADD. I think so today. You know, a few weeks ago, I was watching a comedian. It was pretty funny. He says, you know, I suffer from ADD. That stands for attention deficit. Ooh, that's a nice necklace you have there. He turned this woman in the crowd. Like, wow, are you so ADD you can't even finish the sentence you're in? I think many Christians today, we're suffering from a severe case of spiritual ADD. The next thing that comes along, the next exciting thing, and ooh, shiny, and there I am. And where's the Lord in all this? And so I just think that the Lord is trying to communicate to us, there are little, simple things we invite into our life. It becomes a little weight. It's one more little weight. And then sometimes one little weight gets out, and then another little weight, and then another little weight, and we don't even see it. And it's so important to regularly seek the Lord. Lord, are there things that need to be shaved out? There are things that you want to prune out. God's in the business of pruning. We need to be in the business of pruning and continuing to prune things out. He cuts off the dead wood in our lives so that we can produce more fruit, so that all of the nutrients are going into the fruit and not going into dead wood. And so the Lord wants to continue to do that in our lives. So the simple question today, what is it that you need to lay aside? So it's to lay aside every weight. And the word lay aside literally means to separate or to put off. Put it off. Move it on. Move down the road. It's interesting. It's the same word used in Romans 13, verse 12. It says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off. Cast off, that's the word. Cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. So the first question today, are you willing to cast off things? Are you willing to seek the Lord and say, Lord, even though there are things that may be in my life that I'm enjoying, would you want them to go? Because you want something more for me. The second thing we need to do is lay aside, the same word, let us lay aside the sin which so easily ensnares. So sin can easily ensnare us. It's interesting, the writer makes no quibbles about the fact that it doesn't just ensnare us, it easily ensnares us. I think you know that, don't you? If you've walked with the Lord any length of time, sin is so seductive and just convinces us it's okay for you to do it this one time, this whatever, and so quickly we're just addicted. Our flesh just doesn't know how to say no. It's no wonder to me when the Israelites came into the promised land, the Lord was so brutal with the people of the land. He knew how wicked they had gotten. They just needed to be removed. So I'm not here to explain the justification for what the Lord did here, but he knew that these people were so wicked, their influence upon his children would be a bad one. And that's why in Numbers 33, for example, when the Lord spoke to Moses, he said, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, you shall drive out the inhabitants of the land before you. Destroy all their engraved stones. Destroy all their molded images. Demolish all their high places." And then later, "But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes, thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell." God knew it. And he says things like that in several other places in the scripture. There will be these snares to you. Let me give you one more example. In Exodus 23, he said, "You shall make no covenant with them." No covenant, no deals with sin. No deals with things that can become sin in our lives. Don't strike anything with them. We're to kill them, get rid of them, cast them off. "Make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." So I made the point a minute ago that there are weights in our lives that are not sin, but then there is the actual sin itself. And so often we have control, at least in our own environments and in our own homes. And I especially speak to dads on these issues, leaders of the home. What is it in your life that you may think there's things that may be okay for you, but to your child it's a weight? They're not mature enough to handle some of the entertainment per se that you're watching. But then there are things that we invite into our lives that actually become a snare to us. It's actual sin that ensnares us. And we need to be brutal about those things. Get rid of them. We're in the process of being conformed into the image of Christ. And so God doesn't want anything that might take our distraction away from Him and might ensnare us in our sin and get us wanting to do these other things. And so we need to be very, very serious. And so the Lord would ask us, are we willing to be very serious and brutal about things in our lives to get rid of them, to protect ourselves, to enjoy a more spiritual life, a more intimate life with God? Now, let me encourage you. We need to be diligent about putting things aside, but I do believe that even the stronger thing is to just simply draw close to the Lord. But I'd get ahead of myself because that's actually the fourth step down here. So it covers all the bases. But I just wanted to make that point. It's not just about getting rid of the things that would tempt us. The greater thing is to draw close to Jesus, because the more we draw, yeah, our flesh is still there. Yes, it's still tempted. But as we grow in the Lord, our spirit is growing and we're stronger and stronger and we're beginning to look at sin the way He looks at it. And we end up growing to the point that it starts to look pretty ugly. And even the sins we're tempted to can get to be looking like that. And it gets easier to walk away from it. But that's step number two. Notice now step number three. After we lay aside the weights and the sin that ensnare us, we're to run the race with endurance, the race that is set before us. We're to run with endurance. This word endurance speaks of a patient endurance. It's even a word that's used to speak of somebody that's under pressure. They're not just, okay, it's a difficult thing. They're even under current severe pressure, and they're still remaining faithful and hanging in there for the Lord. And so the Lord calls us to be very, very diligent, to be patient. Now, a few years ago, I was crazy enough to decide that I wanted to run a marathon. So that was almost 9 years ago now. I can't believe the time has gone. So I was going to run this marathon in San Diego. And you learn a few things about endurance when you try to run a marathon. If you haven't ever run one, you can take my word for it. You might think a mile enough would be enough for me to learn endurance. But we begin to train for that. And it's amazing. At the beginning, you think, man, to just run for an hour nonstop, wow, that would be a big deal. But to begin to train your mind, and it's amazing how after a couple months of training, I'm just going on a two-hour run, and you mentally, no problem. Two-hour run, not a problem. I've done longer. And it's just amazing to me how you can begin to tell yourself, this is possible. This is possible. And by the way, all things are possible through Christ who strengthens me. There's nothing you can't do. And God wants us to learn this mental attitude that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We can't do it, but we can do it through Him. So I love that I can do it when Jesus is leading me, guiding me, strengthening me. But we need to learn endurance. And so number one, we have to decide, do you want to be in the race? And I need to make that obvious, because sometimes people say, I don't even want this race of endurance. I just want my fire insurance. I just want to know Jesus and get on with my life. But God has much more for you. He wants to bless you. He wants you to learn this endurance, this wonderful life of success and victory in the Lord. So you need to decide you want to be in the race. You need to decide not only you want to be in the race, I'm in it for keeps. I mean, when the days get tough, and they get tough, some days when we're out on long, long training runs, and you're just like, man, is it really worth it? Is it all worth it? The struggles, the trials that I'm going through, is it all worth it? And I'm here to tell you, yes, absolutely, it is worth it. To grow more like Christ, to understand what it means to win victories in Christ, to be successful, to say no to self, to hang in there, to have a never-say-die attitude, it is all worth it. So are we in it for keeps? And it is amazing how your body does begin to learn endurance, but you don't learn it overnight. You don't start training for a marathon and within 2-3 days, now I can run for 2-3 hours at a time. It doesn't happen overnight. And it doesn't in the Christian walk either. But when we commit to God, we begin to put aside the weights and we put aside the sin. And we now begin to run this race with endurance saying, God, I am with you. I'm hanging in there with you to the end. Wow, we begin to get it. And spiritually, we begin to grow. Totally in dependence upon Him. Remember in John 15, Jesus said, if you do not abide in me, you can bear no fruit. We can bear no fruit unless we abide in the vine. But when we do abide, we can do all things. So the question today is, are you a natural quitter or are you an endurer? Are you ready to say, God, whatever you have in my path, whatever you have in my future, I'm here to endure. I'm going to make it. I'm going to commit to you. I will commit to getting rid of anything that would be a weight, that would be a sin. And I'm going to run this race with endurance. And I'm going to enjoy it as I walk with you. And notice the race is set before us. Everybody has a little bit of a different race. But the race is out there. And it's out there for us. Now, I also want you to notice now the fourth step. And I will say this is easily the most important step. So even if you miss the other three, which are important, this is significantly more important. The fourth step is we're to be looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. That's what the Christian life is about, is keeping your eyes upon Jesus. Now, I say it's the most important step, and here's the simple reason. If you forget the other three, but you remember this one, He'll remind you of the other three. He'll take you back. You need to get rid of that. You need to get rid of that weight. You need to get rid of that sin. You need to endure, and I'm going to help you endure. But if we get the other ones, this one may never come. You may be really good at putting aside weights and putting aside the sin that easily ensnares you, although I think you're going to get weaker and weaker at that if you don't look unto Jesus. And the endurance is going to begin to wane. But when you're looking unto Jesus, it's all going to take care of itself. I mean, these should all be active in our lives, but this is clearly the most important step. We are to be looking unto Jesus. The word looking means to look away steadfastly or intently toward a distant object. There's this light at the end of the tunnel, and we are to be always looking to that. I remember years ago, I was in a business meeting at Gallo, and I was in front of a bunch of vice presidents. We were going through what was the natural gas crisis for a few years, and just as a joke, I put up this one sign that said, due to financial cutbacks, the light at the end of the tunnel will be turned off until further notice. So I thought it was funny. They weren't laughing that much. But anyway, you need to lighten the moment when you get a bunch of finance people together. But anyway, the light at the end of the tunnel never goes out with the Lord. He's always alive. The light's always on. He's always waiting for you. In fact, He's with you and He's there. He's in all places at all times, all the time. He is there for you. Jesus wants to be the one that your eyes are fixed upon. When you look at that finish line, there's my Jesus. I'm going to make it. I can endure because I'm looking unto Jesus. And so God tells us to look unto Him. And what does that look like? That means we spend time with Him in the Word. We read the Word of God. We see what He did, how He handled things, how He treated people. I love the fact that, for example, husbands, you want to know how to treat your wife? Look at Jesus, because you're Jesus to your bride. That's the way the Lord describes us. Am I treating her the way He would treat her? Am I loving her the way He would love her? And so we're to be looking unto Jesus. Now notice, when we look unto Him, He's the author and the finisher. I love that. It's like the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He wrote this whole thing called salvation, and He's going to finish it. He wrote it, He started it, and when you came to Him, He became the author of that salvation to you, and He wants to finish that race. He wants to strengthen you as you go through this race. So nowhere in the race will you all of a sudden realize, wow, I'm alone in this. You'll never be alone. In fact, in chapter 13 next week, we'll see Jesus said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. So He is the author and the finisher of our faith. And now what the writer wants to do is, he doesn't just want to tell us this most important step, be looking unto Jesus, and by the way, He's the author and the finisher of our faith. He wants to give us some reasons why we can be trusting in Him, why He is so faithful. And so He's going to tell us some ways Jesus was faithful. Last week we looked at the Hall of Faith, now this greatest example, and look at the first incredible example of Jesus' faithfulness, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. Can you believe that? Now I love the word sense of a wordplay here. That word endured is the same root word as the word endurance in the endurance we're to have. So it's like when somebody looks at that and goes, I don't know if I can endure. Your Lord did. He endured for you, for the joy that was set before Him. Isn't that great? And you know what that joy was? It's you and I. He knew that He could have a relationship with us if He would pay that price for sin. He knew that the Father and He are so holy, they cannot have a relationship unless somebody meets the standard of holy perfection. Somebody had to die. And Jesus knew for the joy that was before Him, the joy down the road, the finish line, that when He goes to that cross, He can now have a relationship with us because we can be forgiven as well. He was thinking of you and I, amazing as it is, when He went to that cross. He endured the cross. Next, He despised the shame. I love that. The cross was incredibly shameful. The Romans intended it to be incredibly shameful. They wanted it to be a deterrent. And so they would make that cross as public as possible on public crossroads in an area where people would walk by and see those people on the cross and see the agony, see that gruesome death. But it was a shameful thing to be accused of such a crime and to go to a cross. And Jesus was completely, thoroughly innocent. And He went through that shame and He despised it. He hated it. And rightly so. He's the one true person that has ever lived that had the right to despise the shame, because He didn't deserve it. And yet, He did it for the joy of having a relationship with you and I. So He despised the shame. And then lastly, because He went to the cross and endured it, because He despised the shame but put up with it, He sat down at the right hand of God. I'm so grateful that Jesus is sitting today. He is seated upon His throne. Seated on His throne. I've been reminding us the last few weeks that there were no seats made in the old tabernacle because the priests were so busy killing animals and offering those animals up to God. There were so many sin offerings and all the other offerings being brought to the Lord. The priests never, their work was never done. And then it's a clear picture what the writer is communicating to us and what God's communicating to us through Jesus being seated. His work's done. He endured to the end. And He's going to continue to help us to endure to the end as well. And so we serve an incredibly faithful, faithful God. And so He's seated at the right hand of God. And now He wants to go on and tell us some further things about this Jesus. For consider Him who endured, same word as endurance up above, He endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Do you get discouraged in your walk with the Lord when hard times come? If you do, He wants you to consider Jesus. Go back and look at Him. He didn't deserve any of it, and yet He put up with it for you and me. Hostility from sinners against Himself. So don't become weary. Don't ever think I'm alone in this. Nobody knows what I'm going through. Never. God wants that out of our vocabulary. Others have gone through the exact thing you've gone through, even in the physical. God allows other people to go through things so they can comfort us with the same comfort they've received from the Lord. As we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And so the Lord wants us to know He went through the worst thing you can go through, an innocent man being put on a cross. But we can endure because He endured. And so don't become weary or discouraged. And then tells us we've not lived anywhere near up to what Jesus did, and yet He still put up with that for us. Verses 4 and 5, you've not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. Jesus, he was striving against sin. He was telling the world. In fact, He told His disciples, the world cannot hate you, but it hates Me because I testify of it, that its works are evil. That's why they put Jesus on the cross, because He said, your works are evil. You are doing evil things. And that's why they wanted to put him to the cross. And notice next, you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. And he begins to talk about this need for discipline in our lives. And from verses 5 down to what about verse 11, he talks about the need for chastening and disciplining in our lives. And it's very interesting to me where this is placed. We've just looked at four great nuts and bolts, simple Christianity 101 directions as to how to live the Christian life. And the Lord just all of a sudden pops on us that he's going to discipline us in this walk. I find that a little interesting. I personally believe it's very purposely put there by the Lord because of the beginning of verse 5. We so frequently forget that we are still children. We're children of God. Children need discipline to become more mature, to say no to self, to die to self, to live a better, more fulfilled Christian life. And so we regularly forget we need resistance in our lives. You know the old saying, no pain, no gain. We need resistance. If we didn't, we'd just become old and soft and flabby. And the Lord wants to tell us here, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. So what he's saying is, you're going to forget those four steps I gave you. Here's how I'm going to help you remember them. I'm going to discipline you. And it's really the picture of the discipline in the analogy of a race of a good, loving coach. Please excuse that if it kind of lessens God. I'm just using the analogy, but God is a loving father coach. He wants to coach us as his children. And so notice what he says to his children. My son, number one, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Do you despise it when you're chastened? Do you despise that? Maybe you think back to when you were a kid and you got that spanking. Mom or dad gave you a spanking and you despised it. And you know most of the time you deserved it, right? Sometimes maybe you didn't. Maybe your brother or sister set you up. You know how that happens. But maybe you really deserved it and you despised it. But you really realize, you now know if you're a parent now, man, that really was done out of love. Now, you may not have had good parents. I get that. But a good parent, you get, they loved me. They loved me enough to discipline me and say, that is not acceptable behavior. You have to stop that. And God knows we need that. And God will allow hard things to come into our lives. It's sad how many times Christians will look at something hard and go, I just can't handle this. I'm going to give up. And God's saying, don't do that. Don't despise the chastening of the Lord. God loves us enough to let hard things come into your life. This word chastening really does speak of discipline. Unfortunately, we think of it oftentimes in only the negative connotation. But any athlete knows to win at the Olympics, you have to discipline your body. And man, all of the years of saying no, it's funny to me in the Olympics last year, no exception, these athletes, they work so hard, so long, and they finally win the Olympics, and they sit back and go, wow, all of those years of struggle, all of that self-denial, it was worth it. But I really love when they ask them, what did you eat right after you won? And usually a few of them had Big Macs, right? Oh, I finally got to eat that, you know, all that fat and all that no good for you. And I love them, so I'm not saying anything's wrong with them, but you know what I mean. But wow, I finally got to let go a little and eat something that wasn't certainly up there in the health realm of what I'm eating. But there was so much disciplining going on, saying no to themselves. So don't despise the chastening of the Lord. And I do want to use the analogy of a coach here. How many of you have had a coach, maybe when you were younger, and he pushed you way beyond what you ever thought was possibly that you could possibly handle? And maybe at the time you really despised it. Later you can look back and go, wow, he knew what I needed. He knew he could push me a little further. He could get a little more out of me. You may have despised it at the time, but he really, really loved you and wanted the best for you. And God is always that way. So number one, don't despise the chastening of the Lord. Number two, don't be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. When he tells you that's not good enough, I want more from you. And it is possible to have more from you. Don't be discouraged by that. Sometimes people we crack at the first sign of pressure when we're rebuked by the Lord. Don't do that. Don't be discouraged. And even then gives us the reason for the person that might be, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and he scourges every son whom he receives. Sometimes it's even a little more than discipline. Scourging, that is a stronger word. Sometimes it's a little bit of a lashing is needed. Sometimes it just is. Because our flesh is so strong, we need a little more severe. God knows exactly when, exactly how, to give us exactly what we can handle, never will give us more. But it's a beautiful thing. And he goes on to make some further comments about this chastening of the Lord that is very needed. And again, I submit to you all of the reason for discussing this chastening is to get us back to, God wants to keep pushing us back to these four things, putting aside those weights, putting aside those sins. And running the race with endurance, and to be looking unto Jesus. If you endure chastening, verse 7, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you're without chastening, of which all become partakers, you're illegitimate and not sons. I make it a practice not to discipline other people's children. I don't know about you. You want to talk about inviting a fight? You shouldn't do that. You better get their permission if you do it first. But they're not my children. I will discipline my children, and I expect others won't. But I will discipline my children. Now, of course, they get into a sports environment. That coach is supposed to discipline them. Not in the way we think of spanking, but he is disciplining them. And so we are to be in this business about disciplining our children. And so as a good coach would. Furthermore, we had human fathers. They corrected us, even though they're far inferior to God in wisdom. But even them, we paid them respect. We can now at least look back and go, I know why you were doing that. And I give you respect for that. I appreciate what you were attempting to do. And shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live, especially knowing he always knows what's best for us and when to lower the boom. For they indeed, these human fathers, for a few days, they chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, always for our profit, is God disciplining us, that we may be partakers of his holiness. That is the ultimate goal, that we may be partakers of his holiness, that we may become more and more Christ-like in our walk with him. And so, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. Did you ever walk away when you were a child from a spanking going, wow, that was exciting. What a thrill that was. Maybe you were if you stuffed those extra newspapers in your pants and got away with it. Wow, that was great. I got away with it. But, you know, nobody enjoys it for the present. But it's painful. Nevertheless, this is what God's always aiming at. He's always aiming at the finish line. Afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Notice he's aiming at holiness in verse 10. He's aiming at righteousness, verse 11, to those who were trained by it. Love it. So all of this, God will willingly let hard things happen in your life, and he knows what you can handle. And you never get to say, God, this is more than I can handle. He's very clear in 1 Corinthians 10. No temptation is overtaking you, such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. God will always make sure you can bear it. Now, in light of all this, he gets back to nuts and bolts. Therefore, the second therefore in the chapter, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Don't be knock-kneed. He's basically telling us, man up. Strengthen your hands. Don't give up. Put your hands back on the plow. Strengthen those hands. Be willing to take what the Lord brings our way. Make straight your paths so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. So he's telling us, be serious. Make those straight paths. If we let it lay aside the weights and lay aside the sin and run with endurance with our eyes upon Jesus, the path becomes straight. Because there's no obstacle in our way that God cannot overcome. And so it's a beautiful thing. That path will become straight. Not only are we to strengthen the hands, we're to pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. We must be holy to see the Lord, but we are to pursue peace with everyone, even our enemies. Even there, we need to die to ourselves. God may even put some difficult people in your lives on very much on purpose to cause you to have to die to yourself a bit and love them despite the fact that you may gristle at the thought of being around them. And so God is faithful. So pursue peace with all people, looking carefully, verse 15, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. And so we are to be looking carefully, lest we fall short of the grace of God. God knows that we have a tendency to just take our eyes off the prize. He knows that. And that we can fall short of the grace of God. God has so much more for us in our Christian walk. We don't want to fall short. And if we don't do that, if we don't keep our eyes upon him, looking carefully upon him, and I think it's a connection back into this looking unto Jesus in verse 2. So looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, then roots of bitterness may begin to spring up in our lives because you begin to despise the chastening of the Lord. Maybe you're not blaming the Lord for that at the time, but you're getting to get bitter about the situation, not remembering that he's sovereign and he could have taken this away, but he wants it in your life. And then we can get bitter, and then we can even end up defiling people because we kind of give up our witness because we're not faithful to surrender to the Lord. And then giving an example of somebody who did blow their witness, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau. So he listens just in general, a fornicator. What we're really talking about is a spiritual fornicator, somebody that turns to another god. as Esau did. And you remember in the Old Testament, what did Esau do? Sold his birthright for a bowl of soup from his brother. He put no value on the spiritual leadership. To have the right of the firstborn in the Old Testament was not just to get a double portion of the inheritance. It was to be the spiritual leader of the family. And Esau didn't want that. He didn't care about spiritual things, and that was very, very important. That's what he despised. That's what he did not put value in, was the spiritual angle in his life. And because of that, notice what happened to him. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance. He was sorrowful. Make no mistake about it. There's a great difference between sorrow and repentance. There are many people that are sad they got caught. But the repentant person will want to make it right. He'll want to go back to the people he's offended. He'll want to ask for forgiveness. He'll want to make amends to people as much as he possibly can. And so he was sorrowful, and he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. And it's interesting. So that's really the chapter. And really the rest of the chapter, the writer knows that there are these Christians, these Jewish Christians that come to the Lord, and they're tempted to go back to the law of Moses. They're tempted to go back to this old system that never saved anybody. That's not looking unto Jesus. The whole point of the law was to look unto Jesus, this coming Messiah. And so what he's going to do is compare in the rest of the chapter the covenant that was given at Mount Sinai under Moses to this wonderful new covenant that has been brought in by Jesus. And so we'll go through this quickly. But notice what he does here. He's trying to get them to understand the foolishness of going back to the system that was given at Mount Sinai. And so really hearkening back to Exodus 19 in the first few verses here, verse 18. For you've not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. When God came upon that mountain, Mount Sinai, they were terrified when he came down. They finally began to see and get a glimpse of the holiness, the sheer raw holiness of God. And notice verse 20, they could not even endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. God was trying to communicate to them how incredibly holy he is. You don't get to just approach me like it's willy-nilly. I am so holy. And by the way, he ultimately taught them, by the way, you can only approach me by sacrifice, because it was all pointing to Jesus. And so terrifying was the sight that even Moses, I add the word even Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. Man, if Moses was afraid, he got to be as though it were face to face with God. But by comparison, verse 22, but you've come to Mount Zion. Mount Zion speaks of Mount Moriah. It speaks of Jerusalem, where Jesus went to the cross, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. And I don't know about you, but I love a couple of things in that verse 23. Did you know your name is registered in heaven? You're in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that's what should help you look at Jesus and go, no matter what happens, I'm going to be in heaven because my name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. And you're there because God made you perfect. Because of your faith in Jesus, you've been declared perfect. And ultimately, by coming to this greater covenant that was bought for us on Mount Moriah, on Golgotha, we have come to Jesus. So it's like he begins with Jesus back here in verse 2, and now we nearly end the chapter. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And he's the author and the finisher of this new covenant. And to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And I love how he throws in the sprinkling of blood. There was blood all over everything in the old covenant, but it never took away sins. So he continues to make this distinction. And with that, now he gets very practical. Again, with that Jew who might be tempted to go back to the law of Moses, see that you do not refuse him. They need to know you're not just refusing a system, you're refusing a person if you leave Jesus. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for they did not escape who refused him. He keeps saying him who spoke on earth. Much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him. Three times in that verse. Who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. Even the mountain was shaken when God came down upon Mount Sinai back in the Old Testament. But now he is promising, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Did you know the entire earth will be shaken right before Jesus returns? And he's communicating God is coming down to the mountain again. And he will then step down upon the Mount of Olives and come into Jerusalem, and he will begin to establish his kingdom upon this earth. And so he expands on this thought yet once more, verse 30 or 27, yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, and the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, the new kingdom God will establish, it will never be shaken because it's founded upon God and on his unshakable word. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for God is a consuming fire. Praise God for that. I love this chapter. It's very needed. Let me just remind you of the four simple things God wants us to know. He wants us to know that we need to lay aside every weight, anything that would keep you from the fullness of what God has for you in your life. You need to put aside every sin that would so easily ensnare you, and it easily ensnares. That's why we need to get rid of it. We need to run the race with endurance, commit to living this race, to walking it out as God would have us. And by the way, I'll insert as a subpoint to that race with endurance, God's going to discipline you in the midst of that race. He loves you enough to discipline you and bring you back to these steps. But lastly and most importantly, live your life looking unto Jesus always. Wake up each day, spend time with him, look unto him, read his word, let him speak to you in prayer. And then if you do all of that, but I love it, it's very simple, it's four simple steps. We can walk a successful life and be thrilled at what the Lord has done in and through our lives. Praise God. I'm so thankful for this chapter. Let me close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for how practical and simple you are. So straightforward in our lives. I know we need these four very simple, practical directions as we live this life. So I thank you for them. May we look at those people of the Old Testament, those in the Hall of Faith, be thankful for them. But Lord, we know the real example is you. It's Jesus, our great God and Savior, the great author and finisher of our faith. So Father, please keep us diligent about these things. Continue to work in us by your Spirit about the practical ways. You may even want to change some things in our lives to make these four things possible. We thank you and praise you for these needed direction, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.